We're looking at Genesis 3, 9-13. God's call to confession of sin. Taking up where we left off this morning, and the Lord God, the Jehovah Elohim, the personal God who is all-powerful, called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" We left with them hearing his voice, walking in the cool of the day, and this seems to be what was going on here. "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." God's call to confession of sin. This is why they should have come to him instead of hiding from him, because God is not interested in condemnation. Here, at a time when they had just done the one thing that was wrong, the one sin, the one possible sin in all the world, all that they could do, yet he pursues them and seeks to get them right. Let's look at God's call in Genesis 3:9. The Lord God called unto Adam, said unto him, "Where art thou?" It dawned on me this morning, I was saying that Eve didn't have a name, but we keep calling him Adam. Well, the name Adam is the Hebrew word for man, mankind. he's man, she's woman. just happens in the Hebrew, it's Adam, and then Eve is given later. Where art thou? Let's ask that question. Well, let me say, first of all, Adam was in a ridiculous condition. That's where he was. The man could not hide himself from God. This is the child standing off to the side with his hands over his eyes. "You can't find me. You can't see me." See? When I was in college for a while, one of the things we had was a kind of an extension work for the faculty children on a Saturday morning. And one of my roommates, the academy kid, he was a high school student, roomed with us. And so there was like a bulletin board or something. It was about this wide, maybe 3 feet, 3.5 feet tall. he said, "I wonder if they can find me." So he just squatted down in the middle of the room and held this thing up like this. So here this thing was standing up that didn't have any right to be standing up by itself. They came and looking around, they were asking for him and so on. You know, there's ridiculous ways of hiding. And there is no place to hide from God. Psalm 139:7, the psalmist says, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence?" They had hidden from the presence of the Lord God. But where would you go to do that? So this question, "Where art thou?" God was not ignorant of his hiding place, but Adam was. God asks questions to prompt us to think about it. I've mentioned before, I've often found that when I'm in a time of prayer with God, that as I am praying, a question comes to my mind, as though God were asking me the question. I'm not saying that's what happens. I'm just saying that he taps me somehow, and I come up with a question that when I answer that, it brings up something else, and I end up praying about things that I didn't intend to start praying about. And I take this to be from him. I look forward to that, in fact. But the point here is that God knows, and so the question was to bring him inside himself, to take him inside and say, What are you doing? Where are you? I think this is an important question to ask. Let's ask ourselves the question as we come before God in prayer and worship. Where am I? Where am I right now? Am I standing in rebellion? Have I just paused on my running away to Tarshish, away from the presence of God? Am I hiding from God behind a tree in his own garden? Where am I? Am I given to him? It's a good question. Let's go inside and ask that question. But we see God's faithfulness in our sinful condition. It is God who called. The word called is used in a form, it means crying out in a loud voice and repeatedly. It's imperfect. It's not a completed thing. It wasn't one time and it happened. This is the way God is. This reveals something of the character of God. Calling on us, hoping we'll answer. Matthew 23:37, Christ says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. And why were they sent? To bring them home, call them to himself. How often would I, Jesus says of himself, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Here he had come to give himself and his very life for them, and they're just not interested. Again, you hear something of his heart here, Mark 8:12. And he, Jesus, sighed deeply in his spirit and saith, why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall be no sign given unto this generation. Why do you ask for that which is unnecessary? And that he sighed deeply in his spirit, you see. It wasn't for effect. He didn't sigh deeply so they could see he was irritated. He was sighing deeply in his spirit. God's faithfulness in our sinful condition. But I want you to notice in this verse the sinner's fear in coming to God. This is, I think, an important insight in this passage. John Calvin said it this way, therefore, God now approaches nearer, and from the tangled thicket of trees draws him, however unwilling and resisting, forth into the midst. In the same manner, we also are alarmed at the voice of God as soon as his law sounds in our ears. By law, understand what God is requiring of us, you see, his call to repent of the way we think and do. As soon as his law sounds in our ears, but presently we snatch at shadows until he, calling upon us more vehemently, compels us to come forward, arraigned at his tribunal, the final judgment. Paul calls this life the life of the law when it slays us by charging us with our sins. Paul said, I would not have known sin except that the law said, thou shalt not covet. Of all the Ten Commandments, this is the most internal of them. They all have internal components. But covetousness, just not satisfied, not content, wanting more, that's an internal thing. And he said, I would have examined my life and my heart and never noticed that that was a sin until God opened it up. And he says, so then sin revived, that is, I became aware of it, and I died. I was lost. So he was saying at that spot that he was appreciative of God's law that he was afraid of. So we have seen here God's call. Let's look at man's response. Again, I think some interesting insight into man as well as God. Genesis 3:10, Adam said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. he didn't want to step out showing his new fashion in fig leaves, you know. He knew he was naked. He shouldn't be seen. I want you to notice here that he admitted hearing God's call. I heard thy voice in the garden. I heard you calling for me. Even though he knew God was calling him, he ran away. And how foolish is this? Coming to God, running toward him, offers the only possibility of getting help. The whole idea of leave me alone in my sin. We hear that today with people that say, don't tell me, don't talk to me about this. You know, not up to you to tell me what I should do and so on. Leave me alone in my sin. They're not saying it like that, but that's what they're saying. So he admitted hearing God's call, but then he says it was complicated by fear. I believe this is instructive. I was afraid. Fear is the opposite of faith. His conscience was accusing him. Something in his heart was like the psalmist, Psalm 119, 120. My flesh trembleth for fear of thee. And what are you afraid of? I am afraid of thy judgments, you see. God, the pure one, will look upon me and I will be judged. I want you to see in this that fear took him away from God, the only thing that could help him. Faith would lead him to God for the very help that he needed. I want you to see that when you are overcome by fear, the devil has won. I've told the story before, how interesting it was for me to understand how the devil taught Adolf Hitler. When we were little kids, there were a lot of war stories and so on, glorifying the soldiers and all that. And one of the things that happened is when they dropped the bombs, it whistled down there. You know, we always did that. It never dawned on me that dropped things don't whistle. You know, drop a rock, it doesn't whistle. Why would a bomb whistle? They put whistles on it. Hitler put whistles on his bombs so that they could hear it coming all the way down till it blew up. Why? Fear. When they built the great tanks, they made it so that they were horribly loud, so you would run away before you even saw one. He was fighting fear. Churchill had it right. The only thing we have to fear is fear itself. The things we can fight, you see, the bombs we can hide from. But fear, that's got us. Don't be the one that allows the devil to drive you away from God's path because of what you fear. There are going to be many things for you to fear. Proverbs 28:1, the wicked flee when no man pursueth. Why would you flee? Because you're afraid. And he goes on to say, but the righteous are bold as a lion. They stand firm and say, all right, you want some of this? Try it. And we can fight for what is right. See, the attitude that we need to have is that of the prodigal son. He had gone off on his own, now in the pig pen, looking hungrily at the slop that was thrown to the pigs. And he decided to go to his father, not because he deserved any mercy. You see that? He knew that. But because he knew his father's character was one of love and mercy, he might get a job, not as a son, but as a servant. Luke 15:18 and 19. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. I don't deserve any of your mercy. make me as one of thy hired servants. He didn't get that all out. As soon as he said, I have sinned, his father smothered him with hugs and kisses, and put the shoes on his feet, and a robe on his back, and a ring on his finger, overwhelmed with the love of the forgiveness of his father. Let's be the prodigal son who says, I'm not going to run away from God in fear. He's the only one that can help me. You say, I feel so condemned. 1 John 3:20. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. It's not about how you feel. The song we were singing, I think the last one, written in the 1700s, twice in that, the second and the third verse, talk about people thinking they're going to make themselves better, you know. I'll fix my apron of leaves, and I'll be just as good as new. And he says, don't fondly dream of fitness. The only fitness he requires is that you see your need of him. Come needy. He understands what you are. He wants you to understand it. Then I want you to notice in his response that he had the wrong emphasis of his confession. What was he admitting to? He says, I was afraid because I was naked. Adam blames his response, or lack of response, on being naked. That was one of the consequences, see? He was more aware of his symptoms than of his sin. This is the thing that is so tragic today. People are more concerned about a thing they did. If they could just get over that, they'd be in a lot better shape. If they could just hide that, if they could run away from the scene of the crime, if they could somehow erase the activity that they did. What they don't know is that's just a symptom. The real problem is their separation from God. They were born in sin. Matthew Poole says, Adam is grieved for the shameful effects of his sin, but not yet sincerely penitent for his sin. He hasn't got it centered yet. When I would discipline my children, I would very solemnly take them off by themselves. I'd have my switch in my hand, my trusty dowel rod, and I'd sit down and look at them and I'd say, what did you do? And sometimes they had it wrong. Sometimes they didn't know. I knocked over that chair. No, that was an accident. You're not getting spanked for an accident. What did you do? I was playing where I wasn't supposed to play. So, yeah. Man today complains of the consequences of his sin. Don't you hear that? Why are things so bad? If God is so good, God is so loving. So he complains of the consequences of his sin instead of repenting of his sin. Instead of embracing God, he just wants to complain. So we need to see the importance in all of this of becoming Christ-like. It was John Darby, early dispensationalist, who said this, we see in Philippians 2 how completely the Lord Jesus glorified God in all these points, the things that Adam was doing wrong, acting in a way exactly opposite to Adam. We may remark, too, that Adam did it to exalt himself to be as God, as robbery, while Christ, when he was in the divine glory, emptied himself to be like man and was obedient, not disobedient, unto death. We need to take upon us the mind of Christ. We need to be able to grasp that. So with this half answer, right as far as it goes, but completely incomplete, We see number three, God prompts the man. He doesn't just leave him, say, well, you don't even know what you're talking about. He prompts the man. Look at verse 11. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? You feel that lump in the pit of your stomach? Did you do what I told you not to do? That guilty thing. Yeah, I didn't even want to bring that up. See. To awaken him, God asks, who told thee that thou wast naked? She's asking, where did you get that idea? Where did that come from, Adam? See, pursue this. Go a little deeper. See, it was obvious to God that Adam had fallen, but God wanted it to be clear to him. Like a parent leading his child to admit his disobedience, God asks directly if he disobeyed. God spoke to his conscience. What did you do? What did you do? He's not there yet. So we see number four, man's excuse. Verse 12, the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, by the way, did I ask for her? Did I say I'd like a woman? No. You gave her. She gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Notice here, Adam is still refusing to take full responsibility for his sin. Well, I did it, of course, but before he says, I did eat, he gives the excuse and indirectly blaming God. Take full responsibility for your sin. You're not repenting. You're not repenting until you take full responsibility. Matthew Henry says, offering this as an excuse, he ought to have taught her, not to have been taught by her. It was no hard matter to determine which of the two he must be ruled by, his God or his wife. Matthew Poole adds, thus Adam excuseth himself and chargeth God foolishly with his sin. Don't misunderstand this, you see. He's pointing to everybody else. She did it, and I wouldn't have had her if it weren't for you. He does it in very gentle language, but that's it. That's what his heart is saying. God then turns to the woman and prompts the woman. First part of verse 13, the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? Isn't that, that's a deep question. She had no idea. I want you to notice the specific question that God asked. The Latin Vulgate, someone I was reading mentioned this, mistranslates the question as why? Quare, hast thou done this? Modern man today focuses on why people broke the law. This is if we get down to the motive, we might find an excuse for them. So, well, maybe they just felt bullied. Maybe they felt it was the only thing they could do. Maybe, you know, find a reason so we can understand it. And that's not what this is all about. The law should focus on one question. Did he break the law? See. Now, there are, within the law, extenuating circumstances. There is a taking of a life that is ruled as self-defense. So that motive enters into it. But the question before the court is, did he do it or not? If he did, then he's guilty. Doesn't matter why or what he thought. So let me just urge you, do not spend time telling God and others why you did what you did. That's brushing up your fig leaves just coming up with something to hide yourself. All of most of psychology is all based on finding somebody you can blame so that you're not considered guilty. Confess your sin. The word confession in the New Testament is homologeo, homo the same, and logeo to speak. So you're not confessing your sin until you're saying the same thing that God says about your sin. You can't call it a mistake. You can't call it I slipped up. You have to say, I sinned a dirty, filthy, rotten sin. I did this. Tell God that you did what He says you did. Call it by a Bible name. So the specific question God asked was, what is this that thou hast done? What did you do? Notice the subject of God's question. What is this? It was H.C. Leupold who said this. This, what is this, points to the enormity of the misdeed and to the fact that it is almost impossible to believe that one who has seen such unnumbered tokens of love should cast off such love and the allegiance which it involves. After giving you the gift of life, after giving you the gift of the Garden of Eden, after giving you this great hunk of a husband, what is this you've done? And here she is at the beginning of history, and she could not have imagined how horrible a deed she had done. How she had spoiled the world in which she lived. How she had contributed to damaging all of her children for all days to come. Even her part in it should have broken her heart. God asks her to consider her actions. Her crime was more than eating a fruit. What did she do? With this one act, she reproached God's love, believing He wanted less than what was best for her and her husband. She reproached God's truth, believing that for whatever reason He had not spoken the truth to her husband and her. Thou shalt not surely die. She reproached God's majesty, believing He would lower Himself to falsehood for a less than honorable motive. I'll just tell them something is not right so they won't be up on the level with me. She had taken another's word over God Himself. She had desired advantage to herself, desired to make one wise, over her submission to her Creator. She had exalted self-love over love of God and over love of her husband. You and I, as we deal with sin in our life, and we will deal with sin in our life, we're not beyond that, are we? We should dwell on the evil we do when we fall into temptation. Ask the question, how have I offended God? In the great repentance psalm, David, having been challenged by Nathan, and at the end of the story says, thou art the man. And he knows he's been found out. He cries out to God, Psalm 51:4. He says to God, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. I'm saying, whatever you do to me, you are just. When you condemn me, you are just. Because as much as I hurt my friend, her husband, as much as I hurt her, as I have damaged the child that will be born, as much as I have injured the name of King and spoiled the nation of Israel that I rule, that's nothing compared to what I have done to you. When you confess your sin ask yourself, how have I damaged myself? You know, God told you not to do it because it's bad for you. How have I damaged myself? What evil have I spread to my family? Don't think you can do these sins without your family noticing, without some influence on your family. How have I darkened the world in which I live? But the woman had an excuse. Let's look at the woman's excuse. The second part of verse 13, and the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. I'd like to look at this, the false sense of excuse, and then to see a truth in what she had to say. The woman pleaded that the serpent had beguiled her. This was true. Scripture says, 2 Corinthians 11:3, but I fear lest by any means that the serpent beguiled Eve. He did that through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. We can be fooled like she was, you see, moved out of the simplicity of belief in Christ. But the thing is, while it was true, this was not an excuse. You see that? Acts 5:29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered, said, we ought to obey God rather than men. They had to take the stand. They were told to do the wrong thing, but they didn't do that. They took a stand for what is right. Romans 3:4, God forbid, yea, let God be true, and every man, even a serpent speaking to me, a liar. As it is written that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, might overcome when thou art judged. That's the quote from Psalm 51. He says, you may be told the wrong thing. That's no excuse. You know what God said. She says, the serpent beguiled me. God could have said, was I unclear when I said, don't eat of that fruit? That's not real complicated. You didn't tell me why. The why was, I told you. And you know who I am. That's it. That's all we need to know. But I do take some encouragement here because truth was awakened by sin's consequences. What had happened to her, she didn't die immediately. She had taken a bite of that and she didn't die. That might have spoken to her that, yeah, God said I was going to die. I didn't die. Satan was right. Serpent was right. But we do see this. You know what she says? He beguiled me. We see since the consequences of sin fell upon her, there were consequences, weren't there? She clearly grasped that Satan's word were a deception. This is progress. I was told the wrong thing. I was fooled into doing this. See? Again, that's no excuse. But it is not believing it also. She clearly grasped that Satan's word were a deception. Let me just say to you, it's a sad thing when people recognize that the false prophet was deceiving us only after they have already followed his advice. I was hearing how in the horrible charismatic movement, TV preachers are talking about if you only believe and send in your money, wonderful things will happen. They tell people that if they just really believe and send in their money, that God will raise the dead. There was a couple watching the TV, believing God has all power, believing that God was channeling that power through the TV set into them. And so they didn't treat their little girl And when she died, they laid her before the TV set and just kept believing that God, any moment, was going to raise her from the dead. How sad to realize that was a false prophet after you've already followed their advice. You see, we're not of those people. We can actually read what God says for ourselves and know the truth. We don't have to believe everything we're being told. Peter warned his people against the false teachers, and you know what he said? Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with, which literally means rejoicing in, their own deceivings. Reading about these charismatics, just to pick on them, they share what's working. Oh, we got a big offering when we were talking about this. Oh, yeah, that's great. Their own deceivings while they feast with you. We're your friend. We're sharing the bread with you. Rejoicing in their own deceivings. Let me close with this thought. People today, follow this example. They first try to blame others as tempters, then they blame the circumstances that God allowed. Wouldn't have happened if things were better off for me. I wouldn't have been tempted to break in and steal those things. It's everybody's fault but mine. You're not dealing with the sin until you take full responsibility. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to be the one who calls us to repentance. It is not just that we have done that which is wrong, therefore we are to be slammed down and killed and sent to hell. You knew what we are. We just thought we were better than that. I ask that you might help us to recognize that running away from you in fear is the opposite of faith. We need to have the faith born in the heart of the prodigal son, who says, where I am is in a pig pen, and I need something better than this. I'll go to the one whose character I know, the one whose lifestyle I respect. I'll go to Jesus Christ himself. And I'll ask for a favor. Father, we pray that you might help us to recognize that in dealing with sin, we are subject to deception because that's the great work of Satan. I ask that you might help us to realize that only when we see things as they really are, we see things as being against you, against us, against others, hurting everyone for trying to get advantage for ourselves, then we understand sin, and we're disgusted by it, and we turn from it, and we turn away from it. Perhaps tonight, as we pray, we recognize Satan has been successful not only with Eve and with Adam, but with you. Maybe there's a thing of excuse for something you know is wrong. God has already prompted your heart. You have a full sense that there are some things that you do that you should not do before God. But you're not willing to take responsibility for that. But tonight you say, yes, I'm going to take responsibility for that. I'm going to say, I did that. I'm going to confess it as what God says is wrong. And I want to do what's right. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? Pray for me. Yes, thank you. Father, then we turn our hearts to thee, seeing you for who you are, God of love, calling us even after our sin, loving us, desiring us, giving us the opportunity to confess and forsake and to embrace you. We ask that you might help us then to be victors over sin, because it's just the things that are bad for us, and you have told us and seen it. We pray thy blessing then upon each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.